Lesson number 8 on the life of Jesus. This is the first of two lessons covering his third year of ministry. Before starting this lesson, read Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, through chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 54, through chapter 15, verse 28, Mark chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 7, verse 30, Luke 9, verses 1 through 17, and John chapter 6. Or read the Harmony of the Four Gospels, sections 66 through 78. In the Old Testament, God promised the Jews a perfect kingdom with a perfect king. The king would be known as God's anointed, or to use the Hebrew word, God's Messiah. When John the Baptist and Jesus came to the first century Jews, they declared, "The Messiah has come." And because the Messiah has come, the kingdom is about to come. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then, for almost 2 years, Jesus proves he is the Messiah through general miracles, the messianic miracles, and through his teaching. Jesus' ministry was to the nation, to bring the nation to a decision. The Sanhedrin were given the responsibility by God to make the decision for the nation. Yes, Jesus is our Messiah, or no, he is not. If they say yes, the kingdom would come in the first century. If they say no, the kingdom will be postponed indefinitely. 9 months into his second year of ministry, the Sanhedrin make their decision for the nation. No, Jesus is not our Messiah. They claim to reject him on the grounds of sorcery. He is empowered by an evil spirit. But in reality, they reject him because he does not support their authority and he does not support their rules, the Mishnah. This brings several changes. First, to Jesus' ministry. His ministry to the nation is finished. From now on, it is a ministry to individuals. This means the Jewish people are no longer to ask the Sanhedrin what they think about Jesus. As individuals, they must now decide for themselves whether to believe he is the Messiah or not. A change in Jesus' ministry. There's a change in Jesus' miracles. Instead of being for everyone in large public crowds, miracles are now in private for individuals on the basis of their faith and need. Finally, there's a change in his teaching. It is now in parables instead of clear statements. Jesus gives the reason for this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Jesus is using double meaning to contrast the physical with the spiritual. The Sanhedrin and people who have willfully rejected him can see and hear physical things just fine, but they cannot see or hear spiritual things. Jesus now quotes from Isaiah to explain why they are in this condition. Verse 15, Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." The Sanhedrin willfully harden their hearts and close their minds to the evidence that Jesus gave them that he was the promised Messiah. If they had not rejected Jesus, they would have seen, heard, repented, and been forgiven like the other Jews around them. But even now, they are still against Jesus. So he will not give them opportunity to twist his words. He will speak in parables. After the Sanhedrin rejection, there are just 3 months left in Jesus' second year of ministry. He spends these weeks healing individuals in Capernaum. I want to mention the last two miracles at the very end of the year. First of all, according to Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, there are two blind men following Jesus as he walks down the road. They ask for healing, addressing him as Son of David. The phrase Son of David is a national title of Jesus as King of that perfect kingdom. But the nation has rejected Jesus, and that kingdom was postponed. These men are asking on a national basis, so Jesus does not respond. When he goes into the house, they approach him again. He asks if they believe. When they answer yes, they are healed on the individual basis of their need and their faith. The last miracle of the second year involves a man who cannot speak because of an evil spirit. For the second time, Jesus heals a man in this condition, a miracle only the Messiah can do. When the people see it, they marvel and comment in chapter 9, verse 33, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." These are people who had not seen Jesus do a miracle like this some 3 months earlier. What is amazing is that the Sanhedrin react just like they did the first time. They reject it with the explanation, "Oh, he does it through the power of an evil spirit." This second time, Jesus is not doing the miracle for the sake of the nation. He is showing mercy to a man in need. At the same time, he's proving to the people that the Sanhedrin deserve God's judgment. 3 months earlier, he had told them they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit when they said that about his miracle. Yet now they do it again. It is proof their choice is deliberate and willful. The first year of Jesus' ministry ended in Nazareth when the people in the town tried to kill him. His second year of ministry ends in Capernaum when the Sanhedrin reject his messianic miracle a second time. This brings us to Jesus' third and last full year of ministry. He continues to work with individuals. Jesus begins by going to Nazareth, 23 miles to the south. It has been a year since he was there. But now the people have heard so much more about him. These are friends and neighbors who had known him during the 30 years he lived there. So Jesus returns to give them another chance to personally see and listen to him. This time, he not only speaks in their synagogue, but also heals a few who are sick. But because they know him so well, they cannot believe he could possibly be the promised Messiah. As individuals, they want nothing to do with him. With this, Jesus leaves Nazareth, his original hometown, never to return again. From Nazareth, Jesus and the apostles make a third and final trip throughout the province of Galilee. Many of the believing remnant need encouragement and teaching. Many others are ready to believe. There are only 12 apostles, but over 200 cities and villages in Galilee. So Jesus divides them into teams of two, giving them ability to teach and work miracles. According to Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 5, they are to stay within Galilee province and go only to the Jews as individuals. They are to teach about the new form of the kingdom of heaven, that temporary, divided kingdom. When Satan is competing against God for the hearts and minds of individuals. Verses 9 and 10 of Matthew chapter 10 say they are not to take any money or extra clothing. They will be walking from town to town, staying in people's homes. Since they're trying to cover as much territory as possible, they should not carry extra baggage for this trip. They are to trust God for daily provisions. Some people say these instructions are to us today. We should not make any provisions for the future and just trust God to provide. But this instruction was given to the apostles for one trip that lasts 2 to 3 months, during which time Jesus is physically nearby. Later, he repeated these instructions to a group of 70 men for one trip of several weeks. Again, he was physically nearby. After that, Jesus never gave those instructions again. In fact, just 15 months later, in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, he told the apostles they should now do everything possible to protect themselves and provide for the future. This is the instruction God wants us to use. As much as possible, we are to protect ourselves and provide for the future. The apostles scatter throughout the province of Galilee. They experience acceptance, but also a lot of rejection. 3 months later, they meet in Capernaum as planned. One of the most forgotten people in the Gospels is John the Baptist. He was sent by God to identify Jesus as the Messiah and to prepare the people for Jesus' message. It was a God-given ministry, but it only lasted 3 years. For 18 months, John was active, preaching and baptizing. But then he was arrested by Herod Antipas, the governor of Perea province, where John was working. John spends the next 18 months sitting in prison. Just as Jesus and the apostles return from their trip through Galilee, they get word that Herod has killed John the Baptist. I am sure the apostles had many questions. Jesus was John's blood relative. Jesus had power to do any miracle. He certainly loved and cared about John. So why did Jesus let this happen? John was a person who had totally committed his life to God. Part of the answer is that John finished the ministry God gave him. If he had continued to preach and baptize, the people would have continued to focus on him instead of turning to Jesus. As John himself said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Only God knows why John had to end his life in prison and die such a brutal death of being beheaded. What we know is that God gave John all the grace and strength he needed for that time. He gave him living grace and when the time came, he gave him dying grace. Someone has so beautifully said, God will never lead us where his grace cannot keep us. According to Luke chapter 9, verse 10, from Capernaum, Jesus takes the apostles about 4 miles by boat to East Bethsaida. Getting away from the crowds will give them time to be alone. First of all, to grieve and mourn over John's death. They also need to rest after 3 months of travel and ministry. Each team had different experiences, so they need to talk about what happened and learn from it. They also need to get out of Herod's jurisdiction. He is also governor of Galilee province. He had arrested John the Baptist in the midst of his work and then later killed him. Now he says he wants to see Jesus. There's nothing to keep him from arresting Jesus. By going to East Bethsaida, Jesus and the apostles are now in a province under the control of Philip, Herod's half-brother. He is much less dangerous. Until the time of the cross, Jesus never stays where his life is in danger. He uses common sense and goes where it is safer. As Jesus and the apostles leave Capernaum by boat, the people see them. They know they can go on foot around the northern end of the sea. When Jesus and the 12 come to shore and go up the nearby hillside, some people are already there. As time passes, the crowd grows larger and larger. As Jesus looks down on the people, he is moved with compassion. Here is that unusual Greek word for compassion that was seldom used by the people. But the gospel writers use it frequently for Jesus. It means he feels emotion in all of his vital organs. Or, as we would say, he feels emotion for these people to the very core of his being. This is because the people do not know whom to believe or whom to follow. The Sanhedrin have told them Jesus is not their Messiah. But the people have seen the evidence. They are like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus, the perfect shepherd, heals individuals who express their faith in him. He then spends the rest of the day feeding them spiritually through teaching. As it gets late afternoon, the apostles tell Jesus to send the people away so they can find food and lodging. Jesus tells the apostles they should feed the crowd. He is wanting to test and train them. He asks Philip where they can buy bread because this is his home area. Philip sees the number of people and figures 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread to satisfy this many people. Jesus then asks the apostles what they have. Andrew says there's a boy in the crowd who has 5 barley loaves, meaning rolls the size of our dinner roll, and 2 fish the size of sardines. Andrew tells Jesus about it with the comment, but obviously this is not even worth thinking about. Jesus commands them to get the people seated in groups. He takes the 5 little rolls and 2 small fish, gives thanks, breaks them into smaller pieces, and puts them in large baskets that people commonly used and carried with them. He sends the 12 to distribute the food among the people. No matter how much each person takes, there's always enough in the basket for the next person. They continue until everyone has been fed and satisfied. When everyone has had enough bread and fish, Jesus tells the apostles, to gather up what is left over in the big baskets. There is sufficient to fill 12 small lunch baskets, one for each of the apostles. This miracle, while providing for the people, is mainly to teach the apostles. Even when they have so little as to seem insignificant, God can use it to accomplish His purpose. They are to feed the people, but they are incapable of doing it on their own. They are to give what He provides. This has been physical food, but when Jesus goes back to heaven, they will be responsible to give people spiritual food. They will also be incapable of doing this on their own. They can only give what Jesus provides through the Holy Spirit. And when they give others what Jesus provides, Jesus will meet their needs as well. All four gospel writers describe this miracle and say there are at least 5,000 men besides women and children, meaning a crowd of some 10,000 people. There is no doubt in the minds of the people, Jesus has performed a miracle. Surely He is the prophet that Moses predicted would come. Suddenly it hits them. Jesus would be the ideal king to free them from the Romans. Since He can work miracles and provide food, it is the perfect combination. John chapter 6, verse 15 says, Jesus knows the crowd is ready to take Him by force and make Him their political king. He also knows the apostles would go along with this idea. Both Matthew and Mark tell us Jesus makes the apostles get in the boat and leave. He tells them He will meet them on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. After getting the apostles to leave, Jesus goes back and gets the crowd to leave. Then He goes into the hills to be alone with God the Father and pray. Because it is Jesus who has put them in the boat, and it is only 7 miles west to the other side of the lake, the apostles expect a nice, quiet boat ride. But just after dark, a storm appears out of nowhere. In spite of their experience on this lake and being close to shore, they are absolutely helpless. The last time they went through a storm, Jesus had been in the boat. True, He had been sleeping, but at least He was with them. Now, they are completely by themselves. 9 hours go by, and they only go 3.5 miles, halfway to the other side of the sea. It is now about 3 o'clock in the morning. Jesus comes towards them, walking on the water. In those days, the Jews had a superstition that when you were going to die, you would see the spirit of death coming for you. Over the last hours, the apostles thought they were going to die. Now they are sure it will happen because they see what they think is the spirit of death. No wonder they are in a panic and fearful. It is why Jesus calls out, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter responds, "If it is really you, tell me to come to you on the water." Jesus says, "Come." Peter steps out and walks on the water. So often we focus on the fact that he starts to sink. But think of the faith he had in Jesus to step out in confidence and actually walk on the water. Yes, he does begin to look at the storm and waves. But notice, he does not wait until he's going down the third time before he asks for help. As soon as he starts sinking, he cries out, "Lord, save me." Jesus reaches out his hand, rescues Peter, and together, hand in hand, they come towards the boat, walking on the water. As soon as they get into the boat, the storm ends, and the boat is at the other side of the lake, at the shoreline. The apostles are amazed. Jesus uses this test and miracle to take the faith of the apostles to a higher level. They have been living with and working alongside of Jesus for over 2 years. By now, they are sure that when he is with them, there's nothing to fear. He can handle every situation. But Jesus wants to prepare them for the future when his physical presence is not with them. As they experience the storms of life without his physical presence, they need to be sure he is still aware of the problems. He is still adequate to deal with the situations. This lesson is not just for the apostles. There are times when God specifically puts us into a situation. We automatically assume because he is the one who opened the door. He is the one who led us into that circumstance. Therefore, everything is going to be wonderful. But sometimes God leads us into a situation and then allows a storm of circumstance to almost sink us. His purpose is not to make our life miserable. His purpose is to lead us into a higher level of dependence, a higher level of faith and commitment. And Jesus will come to our rescue. It may not always be the rescue we were looking for, but he will come to our rescue. Because of the storm, Jesus and the apostles land about 5 miles south of Capernaum. The people immediately recognize Jesus. As they walk north towards Capernaum, the people bring their friends who are sick, and he continues to heal those who in faith ask for his help. The next day, Jesus goes to the synagogue. He tells the people they should believe he's been sent by God the Father. They say he should prove it and raise the challenge of Moses. Moses provided manna or bread for their ancestors over a period of 40 years. Jesus has only provided one meal for one day. He needs to do a more spectacular miracle to prove he's greater than Moses. Jesus starts out by correcting them. It was not Moses who provided the manna, it was God. In the Middle East, people believe that literal bread is an absolute necessity to sustain life. They cannot live without bread. Jesus reminds them that the previous day he had given them physical bread for their physical life. But God the Father also wants to give them spiritual bread for their spiritual life. He is the bread that will give them spiritual life. In the Gospels, when Jesus talks to the Jews of the first century, he draws on Jewish concepts. Sometimes he quotes from the Old Testament. Other times he refers to Jewish literature or commentaries that their rabbis have written about books in the Old Testament. The story of Moses, obviously, is from the book of Exodus, where it talks about eating literal manna or bread. The prophets in the Old Testament also talked about eating, but they used the word as picture language. For example, the prophet Jeremiah had said to God, "When your words came, I ate them." In a dream, Ezekiel saw a scroll of God's words and was then told to eat the scroll. Jewish rabbis, in their commentaries, on these verses said to eat meant to accept or believe God's words. The rabbis also wrote that when the Messiah came, the people would eat him. They explained, people would receive him joyfully. They would devour his words. They would accept all of him, all that he is, and all that he says. Jesus now refers to these writings of the rabbis, telling the crowd, the person who accepts or believes in me will never be hungry. The words I have spoken will give you eternal life. Immediately, the people start to protest. How can this man require us to eat him, to believe who he is and all of his words? He claims he's greater than Moses, that he came from heaven, is the Messiah, and that he gives eternal life. But we know who he is. He's from Nazareth. He's nothing more than a carpenter. Why do we have to believe in him to have eternal life? We are Jews. We have blood ties to Abraham, so we are God's children already. At this point, many of the people find it too hard to believe the claims of Jesus. It is too hard to accept his goals. Jesus only wants to change their spiritual condition. They want a Messiah who will change their political condition. With this, they get up and leave the synagogue. Jesus has purposely said these things to remove all the people who have no desire to believe and only want to argue. Yet, he's grieved and saddened because he knows what their rejection will mean for them in their lives. Turning to the apostles, he asks, "You do not want to also go away, do you?" Peter speaks for the group when he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to firmly believe and to permanently know you are the Holy One of God." It is only 4 months into Jesus' third year of ministry, yet his popularity with the people is now fading. Most of the Sanhedrin are determined to kill him. Because of this danger, it is the 1 year Jesus does not go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Even staying in Galilee, he cannot get away from their verbal attacks. So Jesus takes the apostles 40 miles northwest, across the province of Galilee, into the Gentile land of Phoenicia, what we know today as Lebanon. They head first toward the city of Tyre, and then further north towards Sidon. Jesus has no intention of starting a ministry with the Gentiles, but going into Gentile territory will keep the Sanhedrin from following him. It will give him opportunity to be alone with the apostles to teach them. They come to a village, find a place to stay, and hope to be unnoticed. But almost immediately, a Gentile woman approaches and says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter has an evil spirit and is suffering." Matthew chapter 15, verse 23 says that even though she continually begs him, Jesus does not respond, not even with one word. This does not seem to fit with Jesus' character. Then as we continue, it seems to get worse. When the apostles tell Jesus to send her away, Jesus says in verse 24, "I only came to help the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel." The woman hears this statement, and in spite of it, comes closer and kneels before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Jesus gives a reply that, to us, sounds cruel. He says, It is not right to take children's bread from the table and throw it to the dogs under the table. She agrees, but then adds, even the dogs beneath the table can eat the crumbs that fall. Hearing this, Jesus responds, your faith is tremendous. Because of this, your daughter is healed. Without knowing the culture and something about the Greek language, it is impossible to understand the story. First of all, the woman addresses Jesus in verse 22, Son of David. This is the national Jewish title for Jesus, for the Jews. Since she is a Gentile, she does not qualify for his mercy on this Jewish basis. It is why he said, my title, Son of David, is only for the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She understands his answer and immediately changes the way she addresses him. She says, Lord, help me. Lord is a title of deity. Recognition of his deity is the Gentile basis for mercy. Both Gentiles and Jews know that Jews call themselves God's children. Jesus is the bread. So the bread of the children is what Jesus is saying and doing for the Jews. Jews call Gentiles dogs, meaning the wild dogs that people wanted to kill. Jesus cannot change the culture of his day, but he can change the picture the words create. If Jesus had used the words as normally spoken, he would have said, it is not right to take food of the people and give it to the wild dogs in the street. That would be giving the picture the Jews are valuable and the Gentiles are worthless. But Jesus does not use the normal words. He changes them. He says, it is not right to take food of little children and give it to the puppies. Wild dogs were outside and hated. Puppies were inside the home, loved and accepted. She immediately understands that Jesus sees her as a puppy. She agrees it would not be right to deprive little children of food and give it to puppies. But, she adds, little children give crumbs of their food to the puppies. With the way Jesus used the words, she believes Jesus loves and accepts her and will therefore give her a crumb from his ministry. That crumb of his power and grace, she believes, will be enough to heal her daughter. This is why Jesus commends her faith and heals the girl. Jesus has not tried to make it hard on her, but before he heals the daughter, he wants to teach the apostles. They, as Jews, are the first to believe in him, but they will not be the only ones. In the future, they will be sent to give his message to the Gentiles, the ones they think are unworthy dogs. They need to see Gentiles as Jesus sees them, not as wild dogs to be gotten rid of, but as puppies to be loved and accepted. As the apostles see and listen to this woman, they can be sure Gentiles want to believe even more than the Jews. Jesus knew this woman's faith. He said all these things to her so she, a Gentile and a woman, could be a teacher for the apostles. She can also be our teacher, especially about prayer. When she turned to Jesus for help, his silence and negative answers showed her she was not asking correctly. After changing her prayer and still not getting what she wanted, she tells Jesus she will accept whatever he wants to give. She knows it will be sufficient. There are times God does not answer our prayers. His silence forces us to keep asking. His purpose is not so we change God, but that He changes us so we pray correctly. This means we are to pray without disobedience in our life. Sometimes God does not answer because there's something wrong in our life and we're fully aware of it. But either we are not ready or we are not willing to deal with it. We also are to pray without demanding, saying we want it now or that we are claiming it and therefore expecting it. We are to pray without selfishness or for personal glory. In addition, we have to ask within God's ability. There are some things God cannot do. God has given the gift of free will to everyone. Therefore, He cannot and will not change anyone against their will. God can never answer our prayer, "God, make him change. God, make him do this, make her do that." He cannot and will not change anyone against their will. Our prayers need to be, "Holy Spirit, bring conviction to their mind. Send someone across their path who can explain things in a way they will listen. Use circumstances to show them their need." These are the kinds of prayers God can answer. This woman teaches us to pray correctly. She also teaches us to pray humbly, accepting what He gives, when He gives it, and how He gives it. Finally, she teaches us to pray in faith. If we ask for one thing, and He gives us something completely different, we may feel like He's only given us a crumb. But we can be sure even a crumb of His power and grace will be enough to meet our need. Let's close in prayer. Father, we would say with the apostles, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray effectively. When you do not answer, remind us to look at our lives and our request to see what we need to change. And when your answer is not what we wanted, give us faith and humility to believe your answer of love, power, and grace will be sufficient for our needs and even our heartaches. Thank you. This is possible because of Jesus. Amen.